Our scripture reading will come from Psalm 16. We'll read Psalm 16. That'll be our main text this afternoon, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 2 for a short New Testament reading as well. But let's look now to Psalm 16 together and give our attention to God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now let's take a moment to read from Acts chapter 2. Now keep your finger in Psalm 16 because we'll be headed right back there. But in Acts chapter 2, the occasion being Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And let's simply read verses 22 through 32, the portion of Peter's sermon where he makes use of Psalm 16. Acts 2, 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We'll end our reading there. Whenever we gather for communion, one of the things that is part of the communion service is the breaking of the bread. And in the words of communion, you'll notice that when I do break the bread, I say that it was a sacramental act signifying the suffering and death on the cross. And certainly the breaking of that bread signifies the fact that Christ's body was broken for us. And so when the bread is broken, that's a very powerful visual reminder of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we take in that imagery today at the Lord's table, we will also be reminded by Psalm 16 that his body did not remain broken. Our Savior was brought up again from the dead and made whole again with a glorious and resurrected body. Now, there is no sacrament appointed that is designed to proclaim his resurrection. At no point do we ever take the broken loaf of bread and join it back together again in a symbolic gesture of Christ's body being made whole at the resurrection. Instead, a day rather than a sacrament has been appointed to proclaim the resurrection. And that day, of course, is today. That day is the Lord's Day. And so the first day of every week stands as a proclamation of the wholeness of his body, of his resurrection from the dead. And so we have an occasional reminder of his broken body in the form of the Lord's Supper. But we have a weekly reminder of his resurrected body. Now this leaves us with two priorities that are intertwined and inseparable. We proclaim the death of the Lord, as we do today at this table, but we are to live in the light of his resurrection. And so today I would have you ponder these two connected priorities in life that cannot be disconnected. If you would truly remember and proclaim the Lord's death today, then when you leave this place and when you go your way, you must then live in the light of his resurrection. In this psalm, we see that David lived in the light of the resurrection of Christ, long before Christ actually died. And this filled David's soul with the hope and with the promise of his own resurrection, because he lived united to Christ by faith. Now, in this psalm before us today, Psalm 16, David does in fact see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that prophecy in this text is so clear and it is so compelling and is so powerful that it becomes Peter's main exhibit of evidence in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's his main argument, is based on Psalm 16. And still today, this psalm just as loudly and just as clearly proclaims the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just as a bare theological fact, but as a true point of hope for God's people. Because in that fact, in that act of being resurrected from the dead, David found his hope and his joy, as we see in this psalm. And this psalm is, of course, one of those many that have come to their greater and fuller light in the New Testament because of its fulfillment. And as we sing it, as we proclaim it today, we still proclaim that very thing that Peter proclaimed in Acts 2. The resurrection of Christ is a true, historical, literal fact. And it is something we find great joy in, because we too will be resurrected with him. Now, the resurrection of Christ may well be the high note of the psalm. It's kind of the crescendo of the psalm. But we also find here the imprint of the character of the human author, David, and some of these great expressions of his faith in this psalm as well. So we will work our way toward that point of the resurrection, that high point, that peak of this psalm. But we won't skip over too lightly some of these rich expressions of David's faith along the way. It's a very rich and deep psalm, impossible to do justice to in a short sermon here in the afternoon, but certainly we'll try our best. As we've read this psalm, the very beginning, after David's initial petition for God to preserve him in verse 1, a very neat phrase meets our eye, a very neat idea meets our eye in verse 2, where he says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Literally, our text says, "You have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." David doesn't say who he's speaking to, who the "you" is in this particular verse. But it seems most likely that he is speaking to himself. And in fact, that's why the many translations begin with that translation, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord." One of the reasons for assuming that is because the verb that David uses here is in the female form. It's a mark in Hebrew, and it's a female form. That the one who's speaking and saying, "You are my Lord," is female, is feminine. And the word for soul is feminine. nephesh in Hebrew. So that's why the assumption is always this is his soul speaking, and that's why the feminine form is used. And that's a good assumption. David speaks of his soul in other places in this psalm as well. And so that's a safe assumption, how it's translated. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. So David is speaking to his soul, and his soul is speaking to the Lord. In this act of confession, you are my Lord, his soul says. Now, David, he doesn't have multiple personalities in this instance. What we see here actually taking place is a beautiful inward and meditative act of worship on his part. What seems to be pictured here is an internal dialogue. David is speaking to himself. He's affirming his trust in the Lord. He's reminding himself of his profession of faith. And so in this matter, David's faith is seen to be a true matter of the heart, something that takes place, something that is operative in the inner man. His faith is being affirmed and maintained within him, as all true faith is. I think we catch another glimpse of the inner workings of faith in verse 7 of our text. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. We'll get to that verse in just a moment. But again, what is pictured there in verse 7 is an internal dialogue. This time, David sees the counsel of God as his constant companion and his constant teacher. And knowing that counsel, he then can meditate on it day and night in an internal act of reviewing, going over, embracing and rejoicing in God's word. So before we see anything about David in this psalm, the persecuted man and his enemies, we see something of the inward man first. We get a glimpse at his mind and his heart, what's taking place inside of him. And we see a picture of a man whose heart and mind have a singular focus upon God. There is an internal spiritual life here of which David speaks. His faith is that inner reality and not just an outward confession. This is an important point, I think, particularly in our world and in our experience when we live in a media-rich world that's full of distractions. And it's very hard, it's very difficult, I think, for us increasingly to maintain an inner life, a spiritual life, whereas there's so many things around us competing for our senses, competing for the attention of our senses, and increasingly our lives become externalized. But I think here we get a snapshot of something taking place in the heart and the mind of the believer where the faith must be maintained. This is one of the greatest challenges and greatest callings of the Christian life, to put the Word of God on your heart and let it be there. Let it be there ruling the inner man and affecting the conscience and the mind and the thoughts in this intentional act that we see David going through here. David is talking to himself, isn't he? And I've heard it said that we should talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. And I think that's a little more important, a little bit deeper than we first might think, because when we listen to ourselves, it's kind of the promptings of the old nature or the suggestions of the old nature that we don't suppress that come rising up. But when we talk to ourselves in a decisive act, a thought through act, it's usually the new man talking back to the old man. That's what we have in this text here. We have David speaking the truth to himself, reaffirming his own profession of faith and maintaining that faith in his inner man in a very particular and specific act of meditation. So I think it's an instructive text for us, and certainly one for us to ponder and to follow. In verse 2, the second part of the verse, he says something very important as well. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, here David confesses two very important truths. And the very first one is the obvious one, that he does not have any of his own goodness in and of himself. And this is a doctrine that David expressed repeatedly and intimately. Think of Psalm 51, where he confessed that he was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Here he confesses the same thing. There's nothing good in him. He has nothing good to bring. But the second point he confesses that any goodness that may be attributed to him must come from God himself. That he must be joined to God by faith to have any goodness. And apart from God, he has no goodness to speak of. And so the doctrine that we can discern here is the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to his people. By faith, we know that we are joined to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us in the eyes of God. And so every believer must realize, as David did in this psalm, that apart from Christ, we have no goodness. But in him, and joined to him by faith, we have his perfect righteousness imputed to us. And it's certainly no accident that this great doctrine is found squarely in the middle of a psalm that has as its crescendo the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, I have no goodness, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And the object of that, the you, is the Lord to whom he sings and of whom he speaks, who was resurrected. And of his resurrection he speaks later in the psalm. But moving from that important doctrine, David expresses his delight in the fellowship of the saints. Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The word he uses here for saints is the word for holy, pluralized. It's kadosh in Hebrew and kodeshim, meaning the holy ones. And in the sermon this morning, we were talking about how we were reminded of how holiness is the crowning characteristic of God. And it is the attribute that we are called to mimic as his people, that we are called to be set apart and separate from the world. And it is this word, holy, that becomes the name for God's people. Pluralize it, and it becomes this word, holy ones or saints, in the Old Testament that we see in many places besides Psalm 16. But David also calls people, God's people, not just the holy ones, but he calls them the excellent ones or the noble ones. And he says how he delights in them in the earth, that they are the excellent ones in the earth. I think this is a really clear indication that God's grace has taken root in a man's heart whenever he looks at God's people and he has this kind of love for them, when he delights in their company. And when he looks at them and says, these are the noble ones in the earth, these are the excellent ones. You know, society has its excellent ones that we tend to choose, the celebrities and the rich and the famous and the movie stars, the people we put up on the cultural pedestal, you know, our excellent ones. And the society has their excellent ones. But to David, to the mind's eye of faith, the excellent ones are God's people in the world. And David expresses that value system taking place within him. And David's words remind us that in Christ, the church is a valued people, an excellent people, a noble people, a spiritual family that we must love and take pleasure in, as David did in this psalm. Now, David looks at the consequences of false worship in verse 4, and he vows to have nothing to do with it. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. When David talks about sorrows being multiplied, there is, I think, a distant echo of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Very similar words, in fact, identical words, were spoken to Eve in Genesis 3:16, when God said, as a result of the fall, that her sorrows would be multiplied. Now, we know exactly what that entailed, that bringing forth children in the world would become a much more difficult process. But God put it this way, her sorrows would be multiplied because of the fall into sin. Now, whether or not that allusion is intentional in this text, it is true enough that the fallen condition of man accounts for the false religion and the false worship in this world. And it only brings multiplied sorrows and judgment. If sorrows being multiplied is a consequence of the fall, then verse 4 is at least an ominous allusion to what follows from false worship. And it certainly is a different perspective than we normally take on the sorrows of the world, is it not? We can look at the sorrows of the world and we can enumerate them and see them and list them and have some government agency designed to eradicate them. But those sorrows exist in the world. From whence do they come and why are they here? People were forever asking that question. Psalm 16 suggests the root of the problem. And that is those who worship other gods. False worship, going after a different God than the true God, is the root reason, the root cause for the sorrows that are multiplied in this world. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, when sorrows were there multiplied. Now, in verse 5 of our text, David turns from that that harder thought about the sorrows of serving other gods. And he turns then his attention 180 degrees to now think about the pleasures and the blessings of the covenant promises that he has. Verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, when David says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, it may just be a clue to the historical context of this particular psalm. And let me turn to read one verse to you from 1 Samuel. And you can turn there as well if you like, or simply listen as I read 1 Samuel 26, verse 19. Now, this is in the narratives of David's life. And when he was on the lam from Saul and so on, and that whole interaction between them. And in this case, David is speaking to Saul. And he says in 1 Samuel 26:19, he says, Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now, David says his enemies did two things to him here. They drove him out from sharing the inheritance of the Lord, right? Driving him out from God's inheritance. And then secondly, they told him to go serve other gods. Well, in Psalm 16, David seems to answer those two things exactly. He says, first of all, in verse 4, I will not serve other gods. That is to say, I will not pour out their libations of blood and so on. And in verse 5, he says, the Lord is my inheritance. So they drove him out and said, you have no inheritance here. Go serve other gods. Instead, he turns around and says, I will not serve other gods. And the Lord is my inheritance. So Psalm 16 seems to be his answer to his accusers that we find there in 1 Samuel 26. But even more interesting, I think, is this point. And let me read to you something from Numbers. Numbers 18, verse 20. Now, this is in the context of the duties of the Levites and the priests. Numbers 18, verse 20. It says, And the Lord said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel, God said to Aaron. Now, all the tribes were given land. Each had its own tribal allotment. But the priests were not given any land. Instead, God himself was their portion and their inheritance. That's exactly the phrase and the wording used there, that God was their portion and their inheritance. In Psalm 16, David uses the exact same language. He says, You, God, are my portion and my inheritance. So it seems that David is claiming the portion or the inheritance of the priesthood. Perhaps this says something about the priesthood of all believers. And certainly that's a doctrine that would come to its fruition of explanation in the New Testament. And perhaps David felt something about that. The prerogative that he had simply as a child of God to claim this priestly blessing that God was his. But perhaps it also says something about David as a type of Christ in particular. Sometimes we see David as a prophet. Sometimes we see him as a priest. Sometimes we see him as a king. As a prophet, think of this, even in the quotation from Acts 2, Peter called him a prophet. You don't think of David as a prophet, do you? But he is. He's called that in the Bible. Obviously, he's a king. But we also see him in this priestly role every once in a while, don't we? For example, when the ark was brought into Jerusalem and he danced with all his might before the Lord and got his wife upset. You remember that scene. But there he wore an ephod, a priestly garment, and he offered sacrifices before the Lord, which only a priest can do. So sometimes we see him, snapshots of him in all three of these offices. And that is because he is a type of Christ. And in David, we start to see these three offices converge a little bit, because they would converge ultimately and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills those offices, all three of them together in one person. We start to see that, even if a little vaguely, but we see that a little bit in David. And this may well be just one little slice of that, him claiming the priestly portion, even though he certainly is no priest. But that's just one more way, I think, perhaps we see the image of Christ in David in this particular psalm. Now, verse 7, we've already commented on briefly, but the point is worth revisiting because it's a big part of this psalm where he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I don't know how your translation does it. The phrase actually in Hebrew is the word for kidneys, kiliot in Hebrew. And so literally it is, my kidneys instruct me all through the night, which is a strange phrase in English, to have your kidneys do that. So maybe it needs a little explanation. The kidneys in the Bible, in the Old Testament, are very important organs. They represent sort of the inmost being, the essence of someone. Or an animal, come to think of it. Actually, this is mostly used in the sacrificial text in Exodus and Leviticus, where the kidneys play a really important part in all the sacrifices. It always says what to do with the kidneys, because the kidneys represented the essence of the animal, the inmost part of the animal, if you will. And so it is with people, with men. The inmost part of the man is his kidneys, kiliot in Hebrew. You might have an older version that says reins. R-E-I-N-S, reins. My reins instruct me all through the night. And that just comes from the Latin translation. The Latin word for kidneys is renes, and that just comes from the Latin translation that means kidneys. And that's in the King James Version. But reins or kidneys, that's the reference here. And it's a term often used parallel with the word for heart. It represents the inner man, right? So what we're talking about is his conscious inner man. And he says that instructs him all through the night. Now, he's not dreaming, right? He's not getting in touch with himself. He's not having some inner mystical experience, you know, as he's unconscious, laying on his bed. Verse 7 is one complete thought. Look at it again. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My kidneys, my reins, also instruct me in the night seasons. The first thing is the Lord has given him counsel. The Lord has given him his word. And then his heart instructs him in the night seasons. The point is that it's God's word that is taken and laid up in his heart that gives him the inner capability to be instructed, to instruct himself, because he has God's word laid up there. And that continues to instruct him at all hours. It's almost represented as having a subconscious effect on him. But subconscious or conscious, it's there in his mind. It becomes the raw material out of which his thoughts are formed. So what this pictures is meditating on God's word, simply put, delighting in God's counsel and treasuring it in the heart. And as I said before, I think this is one of the main points of the psalm, one of the main points of the Christian life. Think about Deuteronomy 6, that great formulaic statement with the greatest of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heart, mind, soul. That's where this stuff takes place. And then the first commandment, these words which I command you today will be in your heart. To get those words of God in your heart and active in your mind and adhering to your conscience and being the raw material out of which your thoughts are formed. That is the battle of the Christian life. 95% of the Christian battle takes place there in the mind. What will your mind be fixed on? What will you think about? How will it be directed? What is going to happen in the inner man? And this psalm gives us a beautiful, even if slight, little glimpse of the inner man of David and how this all works together. So it's an excellent instruction for us and admonition to us to maintain an inward spiritual life. Now, verse 8, he goes on to say, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, to set the Lord always before you pictures David's example of living consciously in the presence of God. To set something before you is to be in the presence of something consciously. And so how does this work out practically? David, you can't take the Lord and set him in front of you. It pictures something else. It pictures the settling of a priority in life. It pictures David being mindful of God's authority, mindful of God's presence and God's counsel. And David expresses this in another way, in a parallel line. The idea that God is at his right hand. Now, in the Bible, you probably know this, that the right hand is a place of honor. Whatever is honored sits at your right hand. Your left hand has the opposite connotation. Something at the left hand is not honored. The word sinister actually means left-handed. I think it comes from Latin. But in any case, the right hand is the place of honor. And for David to say, the Lord is at my right hand, he's put the Lord in the place of honor in his life. His priority of life is the Lord. Now, this whole business of the right hand comes back around to make another appearance in verse 11, where he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's this interplay of truths in this text, all based on this imagery of the right hand. First, we are to keep him at our right hand, that is, in the place of honor and the focal point of our lives. And having done that, having lived the life with the Lord at your right hand, then there are pleasures at his right hand in store for us forevermore. So these two truths are meshed together beautifully with that imagery of the right hand. Now, it's in verse 9 where the subject of this psalm turns to the resurrection. And as I said, that will sort of be the crescendo of this psalm. First, David expresses his own confidence that he will be resurrected, verses 9 and 10a. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you do not leave my soul in Sheol. David is confident of being resurrected and having eternal life. But his own resurrection is bound up with and contingent upon the resurrection of another, someone who David calls your Holy One. In verse 10b, he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, when you look at verse 10, the question becomes, who is this Holy One and who is in view here? Because at first glance, when you look at verse 10, it says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The first thought is, these are parallel lines. And when David says, my soul, and then your Holy One, it's just two parallel references to himself, that he's saying he's God's Holy One. But there are two different people in view here. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. The word translated, your Holy One, hasidka in Hebrew, is based upon the word chesed, which is the word for God's grace, right? Sometimes translated loving kindness, which I love in New King James. That's a beautiful translation for chesed. But chesidka means your gracious one, your graceful one, your one that is full of grace, however you want to translate that. But it's based on that word for grace. Now, when you pluralize this word, it also becomes the word for God's people, the saints in the Old Testament, and it is the word chesedim. Like you've heard of Hasidic Jews today. They still use that word, although it doesn't really apply to them. It applies to us. But Hesedim means God's gracious ones. And it's used in the Old Testament everywhere. I mean, it's used a lot to describe God's people as a plural. This is the word that's used to describe you, Hesedim, right, in the Old Testament. Now, it's used in the plural, not the singular. You will not find someone in the Old Testament being one person being called this in the Old Testament. It's a plural term. And it's also the same way in the New Testament. There are saints, all of you, but never one person is singled out and called a saint in the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons we know the Roman Catholics get it wrong when they say, you know, use saint as a title of attainment for one person. It's not that. It's a corporate title. And Hesedim is the counterpart in the Old Testament. Now, when it is singular, it is a messianic reference to Christ. That is the one, the unique, singular, gracious one of God, or graceful one of God, or holy one of God. There is only one. It's not David. It's not you. And it's not me. It's Christ. So in verse 10, David speaks of his own resurrection, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Then he speaks in the same line, in the same breath, of Christ's resurrection, the one whom he calls the Holy One. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The point he is making is that his own resurrection is bound up in and contingent upon the resurrection of another. And that is the Messiah, God's Holy One. David is confident that he will be resurrected because God will not allow his Holy One, the Christ, to see corruption. And so his resurrection is bound up in the resurrection of the Savior. Now, the New Testament makes the same point in various and sundry ways, doesn't it? The point that if we are united to him by faith, then we will be united to him in his resurrection as well. By faith, we partake in his resurrection, and therefore we ourselves will be resurrected because of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5, Paul uses this language explicitly, speaking of God's people, saying that we are united to him in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about our resurrection being based upon Christ's resurrection. And his logic was, if Christ wasn't resurrected, he concludes, then neither will we be. One is absolutely contingent upon the other. That's the logic that Paul draws out in 1 Corinthians 15. But the point is that by faith in Christ and his resurrection, we will share in that. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection begin to be seen in Scripture as one reality. I think David is expressing this very clearly in Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. There's one reality that he's speaking of, his own resurrection and God's Holy One, his resurrection. Now, when Peter quotes this in Acts 2, he makes the primary reference to Christ's resurrection. And we know that because Peter points out that David is dead and buried and his tomb is with us today. So he's making the primary reference to be to Christ. But Peter did not mean to say that David had no hope of resurrection or that David would not be resurrected. There is room enough in this psalm to also see David's hope as a believer. David is the one who could and did say, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." And he knew that was a reality for the Christ. He knew that was a reality that he would experience as well. And so our assurance of resurrection rests upon the very same thing, the real historical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. Now, the psalm concludes with a very beautiful statement, I think, about What lies beyond the resurrection? The hope of eternal life. In verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pathway of life is a wonderful idea, wonderful concept in the Old Testament. And because in the Old Testament, life and death are not just quality, whether or not your heart is beating. Life and death are qualities of life. Life means to understand what David understood in this psalm. Death is to go the opposite direction. But they are both qualities of life. And to be on the pathway of life is to know the Lord experientially and to walk with him in life. This pathway of life envisions the life of faith that begins now. It begins now and goes unbroken, continuously, into the presence of God for eternity. The pathway of life is a renewed existence that begins right now and never ends. It is a pathway that straddles this world and the world to come. The pathway of life is a path of joy and of faith that culminates in glory. And our physical death and our resurrection are only points along that otherwise unbroken path. But if you are in Christ, you are on that very pathway of life. And it is called the pathway of life not only because it ends in eternal life, but to be on that pathway is to have life in its truest sense, in its fullest sense, an abundant life, something that you have now in your possession. And that path of life ends in the fullness of God's presence where there are pleasures forevermore. David says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In the state of glory, our highest pleasure is going to be the presence of God. And we sometimes, I think, envision heaven as being a place of exaggerated earthly pleasures. You know, think of your most enjoyable hobby or whatever it is on earth that you like to do. And sometimes we jokingly or not jokingly say, well, heaven must be full of that, you know, that all we can conceive of is earthly pleasures and having them to the fullest. But of course, that's a pretty earthly minded view of heaven. Heaven is not such a place of exaggerated earthly pleasures. As David expresses it here, our one desire will be for the Lord himself, for his presence. And that desire will be perfectly fulfilled. Can you imagine having one desire, one, and having that one desire being absolutely, perfectly, overwhelmingly fulfilled? Then we begin to understand something, at least, of these words. In your presence is fullness of joy. The hope of eternal life that David had and that we have is all because of the resurrection of Christ. And with this particular psalm, we confess together that the risen Christ is the hope of our salvation, is the basis of our hope. And this psalm also shows us how we may know if we are truly on this pathway of life, if we set him before us always, if we keep him at our right hand, so to speak, in the place of honor in our lives, we may grow in our assurance that we are on that pathway of life, that path of which David speaks, and the resurrection of which David speaks will be ours as well in Christ Jesus. Today at the Lord's table, we proclaim the death and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we are reminded that his body did not remain broken. We live in the light of his resurrection, and we walk on the pathway of life. And I think maybe in the final analysis, perhaps this is precisely what it means to walk on the pathway of life. And that is to live as resurrected men. To not wait for the actual resurrection of our bodies, to live as resurrected men. Christ is risen, and our lives are new in him, even now. When our dead and buried bodies are reconstituted and glorified at the resurrection, I can only imagine that you and I, that we will stand there for a moment and that we will stare at each other. in wonderment, in amazement, and with absolute joy. But today, as we commune together, let us look at each other with no less wonderment, with no less joy, because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. His body is broken no longer, and the lives we live in Him are truly, truly renewed. And so let us live even now as resurrected men, men who walk on the pathway of life. Let's pray.